Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 10, day 1 of our study of Judges. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs. Today we're talking about Judges 20, 1 through 17. Welcome back to the 10-Week Bible Study. Again, I am your host, Darren Hibbs, and I want to invite you to check out all of the extra content over at 10weekbible.com. There you can find links to purchase hard copy and Kindle versions of many of the studies we've done, and a host of other resources, including podcast archives. Check out 10weekbible.com today. That's the number 10weekbible.com. With that, let's go ahead and pray before we start today. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God. Speak to us. Come and fill our hearts with the knowledge of you. Touch us today. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, with that, let's go ahead and jump into God's word. I'll be reading today from the NIV. This is Judges chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And before we jump into that, I just want to say that this is a continuation from last week, and some of this is not going to be child-friendly this week. So if you've got little ears listening, go ahead and maybe pause this for now and come back at a different time. All right, Judges 20, starting in verse 1. Then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people, 400,000 men armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So, to recap from last week, Levite went to was on his way home to the hill country of Ephraim, spent the night in the city of Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. The men, some of the wicked men, it said, who the leaders of Gibeah had been letting them get away with this, they came and tried to rape and murder the man, but instead they raped and killed his concubine. All of them gang raped her together that night and then left her for dead. He went home, cut her up into 12 pieces, and sent her to the 12 tribes of Israel, which is why they were shocked and they came together here. He's going to recap that story here in verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. Now, all of you Israelites, speak up and tell me what you have decided to do." This, we talked about this on last week at the end of this passage. This is a moment. Never underestimate the power of a single moment to radically transform things in the history of a nation. This is that moment. In Israel. This is going to radically, radically transform the nation of Israel. And this man knows what he's doing. And again, looking back at this, presumably, we don't know this for a fact, but presumably, this is something like this has happened in Gibeah before. The man who encouraged the Levite to come in, "Please don't stay in the square overnight," he knew what would happen to him. He knew exactly what would happen to him. He still seemed a little shocked when they're trying to beat his door down, but he knew that bad things were going to happen because bad things had happened before. And the leaders of the men of Gibeah, the leaders of Gibeah had done nothing to stop these men. And again, if you are going to allow wickedness to perpetrate in your midst, if you're a leader, then you are now responsible for that wickedness. Silence, inaction in the face of wickedness, in face of evil, is evil itself. All right, continuing on. So he's asking them, you know, he cut his concubine up. He cut this woman up into 12 pieces. I mean, think about just how insane that is. It has the desired effect. It gets them all riled up. Everyone is disturbed by this. Everyone's riled up. So they all assemble here at Mizpah, and they call this guy to come and testify about this. And now he says, "Hey, so now what are you going to do about it?" All right, continuing on. Verse 8. All the men rose up together as one, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it in the order decided by casting lots. will take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from every 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000, to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act done in Israel. So all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city. This is all of Israel is uniting against the men of Gibeah. And what they just decided to do here, in case you didn't pick up on that, is 10% of everyone are to go and collect provisions for this army to get ready for battle. I don't know if that's presumably getting sore, or, you know, just food, or if it's food and swords and maybe even, you know, weapons of warfare, some kind of elements to besiege the city or something. But, you know, Gibeah is obviously a walled, protected city at this point, and so they know that this is not going to probably be a one-day battle. And so they are making preparations and getting ready for a potentially protracted battle against a principal city of one of their own tribes. So this is a civil war within Israel brought about by this heinous act of wickedness. Verse 12. The tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." So this is a last attempt, right? They've gathered together, and this is not a veiled threat. This is not a vain threat where they're saying, "Hey, turn these guys over or we're going to destroy you." They've already assembled 400,000 people. Okay, so this is a show of force, and they're giving the people of Benjamin one more chance. And the reason for the show of force, the reason why all of this, you know, precedes them asking for the people of Benjamin to turn them over is because they know that they haven't done anything about them up to this point, and they know that this kind of stuff has been going on in Gibeah. They know that this kind of wickedness has been perpetrated for some time. And whether they're just assuming that or they've looked into it and they know that for a fact, maybe they've talked to some people, who knows, but they know that nothing's been done about this. And so they're giving them this ultimatum, but they are ready for battle. And you would have hoped that the people of Gibeah would have responded to this, but they didn't. Continuing on, verse 13. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came up at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fit for battle. So the numbers are not in Benjamin's favor, but what it looks like it's saying is that Benjamin, the people of Benjamin, are way, way better at this. I mean, they've got several hundred people, left-handed, all of them for some reason, who can, you know, and a sling is not a slingshot. It's this, you know, piece of cloth dangled between two ropes, and you swing it real fast and you let one go. Generally, you've got like a finger hook on one end, and you pinch the string on the other, and you sling the stone around and you let it go at the right time to have it, you know, sling away. These things, if you've never done it before, it's hard to even get them to go like within 90 degrees of the direction that you want them to, let alone be able to hit like a hair on someone's head accurately. So these guys are amazing slingsters. I don't know exactly what you call them, but they're really good at this. And so it's setting this up here that the Benjamites are outnumbered, but they're also very skilled at battle. And so here we go. We're setting up this cliffhanger, at least for our podcast here. We're going to continue it tomorrow as far as, you know, what's going to take place here. It's going to be a tragic battle. And in the end, nothing good is really going to come out of this. This is all tragedy. This is all tragedy. And again, this is setting up the stage for why Saul, where does King Saul, the first king, come from? And again, as we read through this, I want you to understand, many people speak of the book of Judges, and they speak when you continue on. The next book in the Bible, of course, is 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel begins with the story of Samuel, but it really quickly turns into, why did Israel choose a king? And we look at Samuel's rebuke of the people when they chose a king, and he's like, this is wickedness that you did this. And so many people misunderstand what was going on there, and they say it was wicked that Israel wanted a king. The Lord intended them for him to be their king and to continue on, like during the time of the judges here, looking backwards into this book. And the author of Judges here, and we'll look at this in several different ways over the next week as we look at these next two chapters. The author of the book of Judges is very intentional in showing us that that was not the case. The book of Judges was authored much later. More than likely, it was either authored during the Babylonian captivity, or it was amended and edited during the time of the Babylonian captivity because of some of the notes that we've seen scattered throughout. And so this is looking back with hindsight at this time period. There were probably other history books that had accounts of this time period, but this is looking back with hindsight, and it's showing us a lot of insight into what's going on. And the author here is making the case that, no, the people needed a king. They needed a king. And one of the things that's very important here is right now they are operating with complete liberty. Everyone in Israel has perfect liberty. The author has said this multiple times and will continue to say it again, that everyone in Israel, there was no king. Everyone did whatever they wanted. They did as they saw fit. With perfect liberty comes perfect responsibility. You have to be perfectly responsible, everyone, to have perfect liberty. You can't have perfect liberty without perfect responsibility, without perfect morality. And we see that morality and responsibility is greatly lacking, and this idea of perfect liberty is not working. Even our founding fathers said of the United States that, look, this whole of the people, by the people, for the people thing, this is an experiment that doesn't work without an informed and a wholly moral people who understand that there's a responsibility on their shoulders to make this thing work. And again, here we see in Israel that it's starting to break down. It's not working anymore. It's failing, and it's failing hard. And so when you read into the book of 1 Samuel and you see this idea looking back that they weren't supposed to have a king, I don't believe that's true. Moses even prophesied that one day they would have a king, and he gave them stipulations for what that king had to do. It was always God's intention to have a king, because Jesus, the Messiah, the plan was from the beginning for him to sit on that kingly throne in Jerusalem. The plan was always to have a king. What was wicked about what the people in Israel asked during Samuel's time was that they didn't want to have to repent. They just wanted a king to rule over them like every other nation, but they didn't want to have to repent anymore like they did in the time of the judges. That's what Samuel rebuked them for. That's what the Lord rebuked them for. But the idea that they needed a king, this is what the author of Judges is laying out for us. Very seldom in the Old Testament is there a lot of commentary or there's not a lot of punditry going on in the Old Testament, but every time in the book of Judges, it says, in those days, there was no king. Everyone in Israel did what they saw fit. That is a little bit of commentary about how bad this is, because it's always associated with these stories here at the end getting worse and worse and worse. And so we're going to see the outcome of this as we continue on. But for today, that's all the time we have. If you haven't already, make sure that you subscribe and leave a comment that you can stay up to date with this daily podcast. Leaving reviews and comments helps other people find out about it. For the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.